It has been a difficult week for our nation. And in times of tumult, in times of great drama, times of tragedy, it's appropriate sometimes for people to ask this question, what is God doing in all of this? Maybe some of us might struggle with a little bit more skepticism, and we might ask, where is God in this? And what is he doing? Or what is going on right now? We have these responses. We have the responses of anger or bitterness. We have responses of fear and anxiety. We're unsettled. We're unsure. We don't know where to turn. Or maybe we're too settled. We know exactly who to blame and what to do, right? And so we have all of these different responses to them in the midst of a crisis. And in our passage today in 2 Kings 2, we find a situation when the northern kingdom of Israel was basically just gone. It was a place of idolatry, and that was in large part due to the leadership in the northern kingdom. The latest two kings, Ahab and Ahaziah, had been wicked kings and had led the northern kingdom to worship false gods, and culturally they were not in a good place. And the prophet Elijah, who was kind of the lone gunman, so to speak, kind of fighting for truth and for God in this narrative of 1 and 2 Kings, you know, Elijah, his day is about to be done. And so in the midst of Elijah being removed from the scene, taken off the playing field by the Lord, maybe there's that question, well, what now? I mean, it doesn't seem like good things are happening. What hope does Israel have? What hope do we have? You know, this morning we're going to find in this chapter, by God's grace, a needed reminder of his faithfulness and the stability of his reign and his rule. And we need that reminder today. He is there and he is working. Now, this prophetic changing of the guard, it gives encouragement in the midst of dark days in Israel, and it can provide encouragement for us today. So let's take a look here at 2 Kings chapter 2, work through this. Really unique and memorable chapter. By the time we get to the end, I guarantee you, you'll never forget it. But let's work through these first few verses, starting in verse 1. And here we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And the author just tells us the time had come for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord is sending me on to Bethel." But Elisha replied, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master away from you today?" He said, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here. The Lord is sending me to Jericho." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. Then the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho came up to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master away from you today?" He said, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord is sending me to the Jordan." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Let's just pause right here, all right, and let's just see what's going on. We've got Elijah, the seasoned prophet. Again, this man who has stood boldly, not perfectly, but has stood boldly for the Lord in the midst of a crooked generation. He's confronted kings, especially King Ahab and King Ahaziah. He's confronted the prophets and priests of the false Canaanite gods and goddesses, and he's been faithful in that. And so really, this guy had a tough road in ministry, and he has an understudy, if you will, in Elisha. Elijah means, his name means, "My God is Yahweh," and Elisha means, "My God is the Savior." And so here you have these two guys kind of tag team, and now it's time for Elijah to be taken away. And really, before we know the rest of the story, we might think he's just going to die, but we'll see there's something really unique that the Lord does with Elijah. But all that to say, Elisha's coming along, and Elijah, for whatever reason, maybe, and I think it's most likely that he's actually testing Elisha, he tells Elisha, "Listen, I've got to go." First of all, they were at Gilgal. And he says, I've got to go up to Bethel, actually. And so Elijah says to Elisha, "You stay here." Now, usually when your mentor, your boss, right, your professor, the one in authority over you, when they say, you know, do this, you're supposed to do it. But in this case, Elisha's like, there's no way I'm leaving you. And he certainly has been given the insight that this is Elijah's last day with him. And so he's not going to leave him no matter what. Even if Elijah tells him, he's going. And so they go to Bethel, same thing, stay here, no. And then we get this curious thing about the other prophets, you know, taking Elisha aside. Do you know that today's your last? Yes, I know, leave me alone, right? I'm painfully aware of this. The word had gotten out via the Spirit that it was Elijah, you know, he was going to be taken. And so Elisha is persisting with this commitment. Now, we saw the repetition as we read, right? We felt that over the same questions, the same affirmation, as the Lord lives, as surely as you live, I'm going to follow you, I am not leaving you. And the repetition serves to make a pretty important point. The point is, no matter what's going on, Elisha is committed to following and serving the Lord. I want to show you this geographically, if you will, because the map is important this morning. I'm not making this up. I know you think I do. Here's the deal. These four places that are named, and actually we could add the Jordan in there, these five places actually, four with the Jordan. Anyway, they start off at Gilgal. These four places are significant in the history of Israel from the perspective of the Exodus and conquest, from when God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the land. When they first crossed over the Jordan River, they camped at Gilgal. We don't know exactly where it was. We think it was here. Then they traveled from Gilgal to Bethel. Why is Bethel significant? Bethel is significant because at this time in history, the time of Elijah and Elisha, it was the premier false worship site in the northern kingdom. It was the rival to Jerusalem. It was set up as such when the kingdom split. And so it was known for, it was a breeding ground for the worship of Canaanite gods and goddesses. You had the golden calf was set up there. The golden young bull was set up there. One of the two that they set up when the nation split. And so it's a bad place. And even in 1 Kings, we had a lot of drama with rejection of true prophets coming from Bethel. So it's just not a good spot. So here they are in Bethel. And Bethel was the site of a very important battle in the conquest, right? The town of Ai, you remember that whole situation in Joshua? Anyway, I'm not going to go over the whole story, but it was an important battle site there where God showed his faithfulness, even in the midst of Israel's sin. And then they go from Bethel down to Jericho. Well, we know how Jericho is significant in the conquest because we all remember the story of Jericho, so that's significant. And then, of course, the crossing of the Jordan is kind of the main event as they came into the land. So all these places and names, they're bringing up the significance of, wow, God has been faithful to Israel. He's been faithful to provide. He's been faithful to rescue out of sin. He's been faithful to confront sin and to provide grace and mercy and to give provision. He's been faithful in all of these matters. And as Elijah is going to go from place to place, and he tells Elisha, don't come. Elisha's like, I'm coming with you. Now, I'm going to remain faithful. You're going to go to Bethel and confront them on their unbelief? Okay, I'm going. We're going down to Jericho? I'm going with you. Where are we going? Because wherever you're going in obedience to the Lord, I will follow. The emphasis on the repetition, the emphasis on the locations, the emphasis is on God's faithfulness and Elisha's commitment to follow the Lord. We could say it this way: faith in God endures despite dark days or hard times. I tell you, just reading these verses this week, we need this message. Because for whatever reason, and the interesting thing about our situation is that people are mourning for different reasons this week. Some people are mourning because of this, people because of that. We have different definitions of what's right and wrong, perhaps, or what's justice. But in God's provision in his word, he tells us, no matter what's going on, you follow me. And you need to decide and purpose to follow me, because you can get distracted. Elisha wouldn't let the circumstances, even of what for him and for the nation would have been a spiritually dark moment where Elijah was taken away from him, he wasn't going to let that distract him from following the Lord. Can I just encourage you this morning? Don't let the circumstances of your life, the circumstances of our nation, distract you from what's needed most. You need to follow Jesus. You need to follow Jesus above anyone else. There's a call here, again, in Elisha as a model of faith-driven obedience. And God's calling on our lives doesn't change with the headlines. Okay? It was shocking what we saw this week unfold at the Capitol. But God's calling on our lives did not change. Okay, the marching orders for believers in Jesus, those haven't changed in light of changing circumstances and indeed a crisis in many ways in our nation. So we can face political upheaval, That's okay. We're called to glorify God by making and maturing disciples. We're called to glorify God the way we approach our jobs, our families, whatever. You know, we can face a job loss. We can face getting a bad grade on a test. We can face a physical trial, sickness. We can face financial woes. The truth is, he's still there and he is working. And so Elisha says, even amidst the distractions, I'm not going anywhere. I'm following the Lord and I'm following you. Let's go. You know, wherever God ordains for our road to lead, faith is always the right choice. That faith-driven obedience, trusting God. You know, we can't know where he's going to send us. We've been reminded painfully in many ways over the last year how much we don't know. We've been humbled, right, at the different turns that the coronavirus situation has taken and then the different responses that we've had to face economically, politically, all of that, right? We don't know what the Lord has for us this year. And I saw a sign, I think it was in Oak Ridge, I don't remember where, but it said, I've had my free trial of 2021, I'm ready to cancel the subscription already, you know? Like, we're only 10 days in, I'm out, you know? Like, because people are like, oh, 2020's done, yeah, now here we go, all right, here we go again. What are we to think of that? Could 2021 be worse? Could be. But you know what? Faith's always the right decision. And so, where are we going? We're going to Bethel? We go. We're going to Jericho? We go. We go in faith, trusting the Lord with a distinctly Christian, right, worldview in the midst of changing circumstances. These places, they were not necessarily good spiritual places. But Elijah and Elisha with him are going to do what? To minister the word of the Lord. They're going to do God's will. Did you realize that? And some of you are thinking, no kidding, Pastor Ryan. Your workplace is not necessarily a positive spiritual environment. Your school may not be a positive spiritual environment. Your neighborhood, your town may not be a positive spiritual environment. But can I just tell you that God sent you there for a reason? And faith is always the right decision, to trust him and to obey him where you are, where he sends you. Watch out for distractions. And sometimes the biggest distraction is our response to the circumstance. So it may not be that the circumstance itself gets us, but it's our response to it. Watch out for pain. Watch out for fear, anger, especially right now, escapism, like just one out. You know, watch for those things in your heart because they may distract you from faith, from trusting the Lord and obeying him. Now, in this transfer of power, so is Elijah's last day. By the way, did you guys hear yet that Elijah's going to be taken from Elisha, right? He's like, stop telling me that. I know, right? What's the deal? Well, there's going to be a transfer of prophetic power, in a sense, a transfer of the office of kind of the main prophet in Israel. But God is going to do this transfer of power in a major public statement, not so much about Elijah and Elisha, but about him and who he is. He's there. And he's working. Watch verse 7 as the story continues. So here they are. Now, by this time, they're down in, going down to the Jordan. We've had prophets come out to see what's going on, but watch this time in verse 7. 50 men from the sons of the prophets came and stood, observing them at a distance, while two of them stood by the Jordan. I just maybe want to show you. Let's show them, Lauren, this picture of the Jordan River Valley. So this is an aerial shot. Just to give you a sense, though, here's the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River emptying into the Dead Sea, this little snake thing right here. So what you need to understand, though, is that Jericho's off to the left-hand side. High visibility in the Jordan Valley on most days. You can easily see across the whole valley from like modern-day Israel into modern-day Jordan. So for prophets to gather at a high spot to be able to look down, they could see what was going on down at the Jordan fairly easily from certain spots. So these 50 prophets, they've heard this is the day is here. Elijah's going to be taken away. They don't know what's going on. You know, they've been telling Elisha, you know he's leaving? Yeah, I know he's leaving. So 50 prophets have gathered to witness this change. What's going to happen, right? The changing of the guard. So the 50 prophets have come down to see that. Let's go back to verse 8 here then in 2 Kings 2. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water which parted to the right and the left. And then the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Elijah's mantle is like a sleeveless robe that it's an outer garment that he would have had. And his robe was special in the sense that it indicated his role as a prophet. It was, well known. And so he comes to the Jordan and he takes off the mantle, the robe, and he rolls it up and he slaps the water. And when he does that, the waters of the Jordan split. Now, the splitting of waters is so crucial in Israel's history Because first of all, you're going to think immediately, hopefully, of the Red Sea and when the Lord rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt and he brought them through on this dry ground through the Red Sea, through Moses' mediation right there as God's prophet. So the water was split and Israel walks on dry ground and then the Egyptian army comes through and then the waters come down and there's judgment on the unbelief of Egypt and the king. So yes, that happens. And then years later, they get to the promised land. They're right at the border of the Jordan. There's another scene in the book of Joshua where again, the Lord miraculously parts the waters of the river so that the people can go through and get to the land that God promised them and receive God's blessing and his provision for them in the midst of a difficult, you know, journey through the wilderness. A whole generation perished, and yet God showed his faithfulness. And so here when Elijah takes off the robe and strikes the water and the waters split, it's a signal of continuity. He's still there. He's still working. God is still active. And Elijah, as God's prophet, is the mediator of God's word and his power to Israel. And so there's evidence here in this miraculous parting of the waters. So Elijah and Elisha cross through on the dry land. Watch verse 9. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you." Like, what do you need? This is our last convo. What do you need? So Elisha answered, "Please, let me inherit two shares of your spirit." Okay, now there's a couple ways to take this. Some people have interpreted this negatively. I don't think it's a negative. I think it's a good thing here. I think Elisha feels inadequate. I think Elisha has a very real sense of the fact that he is not capable to fill the shoes of Elijah. And so he's asking here for basically double courage, double prophetic courage, two shares of your spirit. Most translations, including the CSB, will have spirit there with a little s, and that's right. It's a reference to Elijah's perspective, attitude, worldview, right? And so he's like, I need double. Like, if I'm going to follow in your footsteps, I need like double the courage, double the willingness to risk and to confront kings and to fulfill that role. So he asks Elijah for this double portion, which is, of course, he's asking the Lord through Elijah. Watch verse 10. Elijah replied, "You have asked for something difficult. If you see me being taken from you, you will have it. If not, you won't." And we don't understand all the dynamic of the prophetic clarity here, but Elijah knows by the Spirit of God that if Elisha does indeed witness Elijah leaving him, then that's an answer from the Lord, that he will indeed have that double portion so that he can fulfill the prophetic role. Verse 11, as they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind. As Elisha watched, he kept crying out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now just pause right here. This imagery of chariots and horsemen, it's dramatic. It's like the bullseye of the passage this morning. It may not be just as obvious to us as it would have been to the first readers. What's the significance here? The chariots and horsemen of your nation are your power. Like in a nation, the chariots they had for war, the horsemen that they had, those were their F-16s and tanks and aircraft carriers. I mean, that was the best that they had as far as military power and might and provision. They represent certainly power and provision and the ability to do and to act. And so here, what's the point? The point is, through Elijah, God has actually exercised his power in Israel. I mean, just think for a moment about some of the things that Elijah has been doing. You can think immediately to Elijah on Mount Carmel and confronting the priests of Baal and Asherah, these, you know, false gods and goddesses of Canaan, and they've been, you know, peddled as Israelite gods and goddesses. It's like the whole thing is so ugly, and yet Elijah stands in that moment, stands alone, and confronts not only those priests and false prophets, but he also confronts the king and the queen. I mean, there's such drama in that. And he calls down fire from heaven to consume that sacrifice. Again, that's all representative of God's ultimate power. He is the only God worthy of worship. Elijah was the human means by which God actually exercised that power at that time in Israel. And so the horses of fire and the chariots of fire, they come down and they separate Elijah and Elisha. And it's just this reminder that it's the power of God that's on display here. And don't forget the 50 prophets are watching. And they're just like, whoa, like they're just, and they don't see all the details, but at least they can see something's going on. The word for whirlwind storm here It certainly would have been visible to those 50 prophets who were watching. They may not have seen all the details, as we'll find out later, but they at least saw something went down, and it was dramatic. From Elisha's perspective, chariots of fire, horses of fire, this is the power of God on display. And so he calls out in verse 12, Elisha does. He kept crying out, my father, the chariots of horsemen in Israel. What did those chariots come to do there? They came to take Elijah. And so in verse 11, he's just, Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind. That's it. So he didn't actually physically die according to the text. He was just taken straight to heaven. I mean, you have this, again, talk about a reminder of the power of God on display. I mean, Elijah is at rest with the Lord. He's been rescued from the drama of having to deal with Ahab and now Ahaziah. And all that is a function of the power of God. We might just pause here in the middle of verse 12 and ask this question. Am I feeling inadequate? Because if you are feeling inadequate, you're on the right track. Right? We must embrace our inadequacy. If we're going to walk by faith in the midst of difficult circumstances, don't forget, Elisha still has to deal with the northern kingdom as is. A hotbed of idolatry. It was a dark place. But if we're going to walk by faith in the midst of dark days, we have to embrace our inadequacy and acknowledge that the ability to follow God, right? The ability to live as he's called us to live does not reside in us on our own power. It comes from the Spirit of God enabling us to obey. There's hope for us, but it's hope that comes from outside of us. It's because of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that we have this ability to walk by faith. God provides. The lie may have been that God was gone. In their culture, the lie may have been that Baal was greater and he was the real deal or whatever Canaanite god you picked. But the lie in our culture is maybe just that God in general, like there's no belief in the supernatural. That's the default setting for many today. And yet in the taking of Elijah off the playing board through this dramatic representation of God's power with the chariots and the horses of fire, what's going on? God is saying, I am here, I am powerful, and my plan endures. I haven't gone anywhere. He's there and he's working. Again, it's saying it so clearly, and it's a public statement, right? That God says, I am here, I am working. Notice that the confidence that Elisha needs to move forward as a prophet of the Lord, as a faithful follower of the Lord, is not in any money. It's not in any government, certainly not in the government of the Northern Kingdom, right? It's not in personal connections. It's not even in his friendliness with the other prophets, because, man, don't you get the impression that they don't like him that much? I mean, it's kind of like a little awkward moment there. Maybe they're jealous, I don't know, but there just doesn't seem to be a lot of love there. But there's none of that is the basis of his confidence moving forward. When you're feeling inadequate, when you're not sure where to go, when you're wondering where God is God active? Maybe you just need this reminder that God is not only there, but he is powerful and his plan is still in force, that he is still working. And so you don't need to find your ultimate peace or fulfillment in your bank account balance or in the last grade that you got or in the professor's opinion of you or in who's ruling the government or in the connections that you have because of your family or your friends at work or because of what the court decides about what was right or what was wrong in a certain matter. No. No, when we have a rightful sense of our own inadequacy, what hope do we have? Our hope comes from the Spirit of God at work. It's because of God's presence, God's power, God's plan that we can move forward. And that's the reminder here for Elisha and for those prophets that are watching. Now we're in the middle of the scene. Let's pick it back up again halfway through verse 12. Watch what he says. When he could see him, now we're in the middle of verse 12, right? 2 Kings 2, when he could see him no longer, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two, picked up the mantle that had fallen off Elijah, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Now pause right here, okay? Pause at verse 13. So you've got this moment where Elisha now mourns the removal of Elijah from Israel. His mentor is gone. This, seemingly, courageous and bulletproof, prophet of the Lord, although certainly we saw in 1 Kings, Elijah didn't have it all together all the time. But nonetheless, here he, this bold leader and the one who confronted kings, God used to do that, right? That man is gone. And the culture is still idolatrous, dark. And so Elisha mourns and he tears his clothes in a sign of mourning. And then he looks over on the ground and there's Elijah's mantle, that outer robe. And so he picks up the mantle and he steps right to the Jordan. And here's the question, right? This is the moment. Well, what's going to happen now? Can God still work without Elijah? What will Elisha be used to accomplish? Will God demonstrate his power? Is God still there? Is he at work? I just got to acknowledge that there are many times in our lives when maybe we're standing right here at the bank of the Jordan, and we're just going, he's gone. Like the spiritual leader I look to is gone. The hope that I had in this or that is gone. I'm not sure what the future holds. And there's just kind of that moment of tension where it's like, Lord, are you there? And the narrative communicates very clearly to us that that's exactly what Elisha was feeling. But watch what happens. Verse 14. What's to be done? The same thing everybody else has done. You move forward in faith. So verse 14, he took the mantle Elijah had dropped and he struck the water. Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? He asked. He struck the water himself and it parted to the right and the left and Elisha crossed over. Don't miss the drama. The 50 prophets are watching with binoculars, whatever, right? They're watching the whole thing, right? And they're like, what's going to happen now? We don't see Elijah. There's Elisha. He's got, like, certainly would have identified the mantle, the robe. He's got the robe. And what's going to happen? And Elisha hits that water and he asks the question we all ask at one moment or another in our lives. Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? God, where are you? It's a way of asking, are you here? Are you working? And as a direct answer to that prayer, to that cry of Elisha's heart, God, as he did with Elijah, God does with Elisha. And he miraculously parts the waters of the Jordan. Well, he did it in Exodus, absolutely. He did it in Joshua, he did. And he just did it with Elijah. Will he do it again with Elisha? Of course he will. He's there and he's working. And in a public statement, right, of affirmation that Elisha carries on this crucial ministry, God parts the waters of the Jordan in the sight of those 50 prophets. Just in case we missed it, watch verse 15. When the sons of the prophets from Jericho who were observing saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And we might say, times two, right? Because here Elisha comes with that same prophetic authority, that same ability to give the word of God and to be a mediator of God's power actually in Israel, right? He comes and they acknowledge that because they saw the transfer. They saw the passing of the baton. So at the end of verse 15, they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground in front of him. So they get it, right? They're deferring now to the new leader of the prophets. Verse 16, then the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, since there are 50 strong men here with your servants, please let them go and search for your master. Maybe the spirit of the Lord has carried him away and put him on one of the mountains or into one of the valleys. He answered, don't send them. Now listen, from our perspective, this is a little bit humorous because it's like they saw the storm. They didn't see Elijah ascend into heaven or be taken into heaven. So they missed that part of it. So they're like, we don't know where is he? And either he's alive and the Lord just like, transported him somewhere else, which the Lord had done that with Elijah before. So they knew that. So they're like, oh, maybe the Lord's just taking him somewhere else. We need to go find him. Or maybe the Lord he's dead. Like he actually has been, he's dead. And so we need to find his body so we can, dispose of his body appropriately. And Elisha knows, he's like, listen, don't even bother. Like, just don't send them. Verse 17, however, they urged him to the point of embarrassment. Theirs or his? I think theirs. Anyway, to the point of embarrassment. So he said, fine, send them. They sent 50 men who looked for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to him in Jericho, where he was staying, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? What's going on here? The prophets witnessed the transfer of prophetic authority. They saw the baton get passed, but they did not fully grasp, right, what had happened and what God was doing. And again, there's just kind of this reminder that just because, and I think it's important for us to acknowledge, just because you are a believer in the Lord, just because you read his word doesn't mean you always see it all rightly. And so they needed more clarity. And Elisha's kind of like annoyed by their, you know, slowness to believe him. But basically, they had to get to the place where they understood, yes, God is still there. He's still at work through Elisha. And what he says is actually accurate and good. There's an emphasis here on the reliability of God's authorized prophet, his messenger, that Elisha is now the guy and his word is accurate. They questioned it a little bit. And so then he was proven right and vindicated. Now, how does that help us? Well, here's the reality. God's faithfulness, which here is expressed through the prophetic ministry continuing with Elisha, God's faithfulness provides the continuity that we need. Like, we need a stable basis for our faith so that we can move forward in the midst of crazy times. And that stable basis, it doesn't come from ourselves or our church or whoever. It comes from God's faithfulness. That's why the big deal about the parting of the waters. Why is that emphasized so much? Because God is saying, I'm the same God who rescued then, who provided in the Exodus from Egypt. I'm the same God who provided in the conquest and brought you into the land. I'm the same God who was working through Elijah. I'm still working today through Elisha. There's a common note there, and the note is God's saving work, right? His reliability, his faithfulness. That's why the repeated miracle over and over to prove the same point. God is trustworthy. Listen, when you're getting tossed around by the headlines, okay, when people are, and man, they are talking so much right now at work, in our families, there's so much back and forth. Who did what? What does this? What should happen? All of that. What's going on? All of the different opinions about the things that we're facing as a nation, or you may be facing as an individual. You need stability. And that stability comes where? From the faithfulness of God. People aren't reliable. Even in a stable culture as ours, the government isn't always reliable, is it? I mean, we had such a dramatic moment and a breakdown of so much of what we assumed to be true about our nation this week. We can't always rely on our government. We can't always rely on the people around us. We've been reminded we can't always rely on our health. We can't always rely on scientific expertise. Well, if we can't rely on all these things, and if the economy can go up and go down, if we can't rely on our bank accounts, then what hope do we have moving forward? It's the faithfulness of God. That's the baseline. And God makes a public statement here before these 50 prophets to say, listen, I was at work in Elijah. I am at work in Elisha. I haven't gone anywhere. Yes, times are dark. Yes, there are difficult circumstances that we're facing. But just note that he is there and he is working no matter what. Elijah's gone. And that's like a sobering thought in the midst of, again, a culture that was deeply entrenched in idolatry. But there was hope because God is there and God is working. Say, we're facing uncertain times. I don't know what the future holds, but I can tell you this. God is there and God is working. There's no room for despair in this worldview. Right? We've got to root out the fear, anxiety, maybe the unreasonable pride in ourselves or arrogance, whatever. We got to root all that out and say, because we trust the Lord, we can move forward in faith. It's not about me. It's not about us. God's faithfulness helps us in our anger and frustration. Specifically, if you think about it this way, when we get angry or frustrated about circumstances, and by the way, have you noticed that people are angry for different reasons right now? Some people are angry because they feel like Trump deserves 4 more years. Some people are angry because they feel like Trump never deserved the first 4 years. And there's a lot of that going on, right? There's anger, there's frustration. Why did God allow, and then you can fill in the blank there. You can fill in the blank with this or that or the other. But the fact is we wonder, why did God allow so-and-so? So we get angry, we get frustrated, and we want to express that anger and frustration. But you know what's an antidote to that anger and that bitterness and frustration? It's the faithfulness of God. Hey, guess what? God's still parting waters. He's still there. He's still working. So he's trustworthy. So maybe just dial it back a little bit. Maybe we can think about God's faithfulness helping us in our confusion. That was another thing that was on display this week. There's tons of confusion. What is going on? Like, what is happening? And if you're reading this news source, this was happening. Reading that news source, this was happening. Oh, you got to have this information, whatever. And there's a lot of confusion. Can I just tell you that confusion's not going anywhere? Like, we don't know all the things. There's not always clarity on what's going on. But I'll tell you what there is clarity on. God's still parting waters. He's faithful. His faithfulness is that stable baseline that we need. We could see how God's faithfulness addresses our fear. Again, anytime there's turbulence, what if? What if? What if? What if the government collapses? What if this happens? What if that happens? Well, I'll tell you what. Well, whatever happens, God is faithful. He still parts waters. He's there and he's working. You know, God's faithfulness helps us in our despair. This is where we ask, what good can possibly come of, and fill in that blank. What good can come of that? And we don't always know the answer to that. But what we can say is God is there and he is working. We can remind ourselves of times when God has clarified that promise. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Like, in the midst of that temptation to despair, the antidote is the faithfulness of God. Why make the public statement? Why do the prophets need to know that? The prophets need to know that because everybody needs to know that. Because you and I need to know that. We need to know that God is faithful. Is God continuing to work? Will he work through Elisha? Now that Elijah's gone, we conclude the chapter with two examples, specific ways that God is still at work. Two memorable examples. Watch in verse 19. Now these are the prophets, the men of the city, excuse me, not the prophets, but the general leadership of the city of Jericho, okay? So the men of the city of Jericho, they said to Elisha, "My Lord can see that even though the city's location is good, the water is bad and the land unfruitful." Let's pause here. So now we're kind of transitioning here, and the question is, okay, are you really the successor to Elijah? Let's find out. The men of Jericho say, this place is terrible. The water's bad. The land doesn't produce any fruit. You might think, well, that goes back to Joshua 6, where Jericho was cursed by the Lord. Just take my word for it, but in Joshua 6, Jericho was cursed by the Lord. So the place has been cursed. So the water's not good, and the land doesn't produce fruit. And so the men that are trying to live there, they come to Elisha. They're like, listen, man, this place is terrible. What can be done for a land under a curse? Verse 20. Elisha replied, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." After they had brought him one, Elisha went out to the spring, threw salt in it, and said, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. No longer will death or unfruitfulness result from it. Therefore, the water still remains healthy today according to the word that Elisha spoke." Don't miss what just happened. Elijah's gone. The culture's dark. Is God still working? Can God heal? Is God gracious? Is God merciful? And just as exhibit A here of evidence that God is still at work and he is still gracious, we have the people of Jericho, who, although the city had been cursed by the Lord, they now receive a gift of grace from the Lord. Because guess what? In God's mercy, he redeems what has been cursed. You see it now, don't you? How Elisha is really just a little glimpse forward of the fact that my God saves through Yeshua, through Jesus. We see Elisha in his ministry, he will be a foreshadowing of the saving work of Jesus. There's a reason why Elijah is the forerunner, right? And as John the Baptizer kind of fills Elijah's shoes, Jesus, you know, fulfills beyond what any of us could ever dream of what Elisha pictures. He is a mediator of the grace of God to accursed people. He will, as we'll see, he'll feed many from little. We'll see with Elisha that God will raise the dead. We'll see all these little hints of what Jesus will do in a much greater way. And here we see, well, what? Again, God redeeming those who are cursed. How does Jesus do it? You might remember from Galatians 3:13 that Jesus became the curse for us so that he could redeem us from its power. Jesus became the curse for us by taking our sins on the tree for us. by receiving the penalty for our failures, because the truth is we're all under the curse because of sin. And yet what Jesus did by taking on that curse for us, he frees us and blesses us from the inexhaustible riches of his grace. I don't know what's going on out there, but I do know this, that God rescues those who are under a curse. How does he do it? He does it through Jesus. This is the good news, that if you would acknowledge your sin and turn to Jesus with repentance and faith, believing that he died for you and rose from the dead, you can be forgiven of your sins and released from the curse. Jericho was cursed by God. Who can release it? Jesus. It's Jesus' grace that's enacted here as the water is made clean. And now the land can produce fruit. You see, we've got a little picture here. Like God's grace, it abides. It's not going anywhere. Maybe you've never come out from under the curse. Maybe you're still drinking that dead water. Can I encourage you this morning that God is in the business of rescuing us from the curse? And his grace, like his faithfulness, isn't going anywhere. Exhibit A, that God is at work through Elisha, is the grace that's shown to Jericho in this moment of healing. Now the land can bear fruit. But there's another component also to God's work. It's truth. Truth sometimes comes in the form of judgment. And so we come to exhibit B of the fact that God is still at work through Elisha. And you'll never forget this one, verse 23. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking up the path, some small boys, teenagers maybe, came out of the city and jeered at him, chanting, "Go up, Baldy! Go up, Baldy!" Now listen, just pause right there. There's a lot that could be said about this moment. I will say this, that the CSB has small boys there. The word for boys can be used for adolescent, teenage, you know, guys. So it's not necessarily like, you know, little elementary school guys, okay? But what's really significant is the location. Let's show them, Lauren, where we are. So we're back to Bethel here, okay? So they were in Jericho. They'd gone down to the Jordan River. Elijah's taken. Elisha crosses back over. He's back to Jericho. We've revived the spring. And now he's gone back up here to Bethel. Remember what I said about Bethel a minute ago? Bethel is the hot seat of idol worship in the northern kingdom. That's where the big temple was, the worship site for the false god. So that, it's like ground zero for that, in essence, in the northern kingdom. It is a place where mockery of God, mockery of the God of Israel, is a thing. It's alive and well, and it's being passed down from generation to generation. And King Ahab had contributed to that, and Jezebel, and King Ahaziah had contributed to that. So we have this kind of dynamic going on where you have Bethel, this fostering of rejection of God and rejection of his prophets. And when these guys mock Elisha and they say, go up, Baldy, they're actually saying this. It's probably an intentional. They had heard what happened with Elijah. Elijah went up, okay? And they're mocking him. You know, why don't you just go too, Elijah? Because we don't need you around here. Why don't you just go to heaven? Where you're like, you're better off, you know, we're better off with you dead. We don't need you around here. And of course, they mock his baldness. Now, either he's naturally bald, may God have mercy on those who go bald early. Elisha was a young man, okay? But also, it may be that he shaved his head out of mourning for Elijah. So that could also be what's happening. So we don't know for sure, but one way or another, these teenagers who have adopted the worldview of Bethel, this idolatrous worldview, rejecting God, rejecting his prophet, they reject the prophet like right there in his presence. And they mock him. Go on up, Baldy. Go on up, Baldy. Get out of here. We don't need you around here. We've got Baal. We've got Asherah. We've got, go on up. We don't need your kind around here. God's grace is certainly evident, but also his truth. Sober reminder, verse 24. He turned around, Elisha turned around, looked at them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. He cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And then two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the young men or children, some translations. Again, don't have in your mind like an elementary school bus full of kids. This is not what that is. These are rebellious youths who have adopted the worldview of the culture and who mocked God and his prophet by rejecting that man. And what happened? Through the prophet, God judged them. So Elisha announces the curse, just like Elijah announced the curse against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Just like that moment, Elisha announces, you don't mess with God. And so here he curses them, and the curse is fulfilled in these bears coming and rendering divine justice. That's a hard truth, right? It's a difficult scene on the one hand. On the other hand, it's evidence, further evidence, that God's grace abounds and abides, and his truth abounds and abides. Watch verse 25, the conclusion of the chapter. From there, Elisha went to Mount Carmel, and then he returned to Samaria. Mount Carmel, again, that's just connecting again Elisha with Elijah. God is there. He is at work. God is gracious, and his grace abounds, and he's also truth, judgment, and his judgment abounds. We have to be careful here. There is a warning about those who would stiff-arm God and would reject him in mockery. You don't want to be in that camp, okay? And the fact of Jesus's victory over sin, what part of his role as victor is the judge. Don't forget that in Revelation, when Jesus returns, he returns with a sword to render God's judgment on the earth. Pastor Josh tipped me off to one of my friend's quotes here, Leon Morris. He said that God's judgment brings calmness and assurance in the thick of battle. There's a nice kind of reminder here that it's an uncomfortable story on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's a reminder that God's not going to let him get away with it. In fact, God's not going to let anybody get away with it. And that's important today. When, as a culture, we're reaching for justice and we can't see it clearly, we need help. Morris goes on. He says, it is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last through eternity. Judgment means evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means, in the end, God's will be perfectly done. So it's a hard story on the one hand. On the other hand, it's a reminder that God will punish the wicked. And so, all the more reason to turn to him for his grace. Because God's grace and his truth abide no matter what. We had, years back, we had visited D.C., and we had, Washington, D.C., and we had gone to Arlington National Cemetery to see the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and the Changing of the Guard ceremony there. So I know probably most of you have seen that ceremony done. If you haven't seen it, it's really worth a visit. It's really a remarkable kind of piece of our culture. The Tomb of the Unknown Soldier was created after World War I to honor the sacrifice of our soldiers who died, and yet they were unknown. We didn't recover their remains, and so there's an acknowledgement of their sacrifice, and it was set up in 1921. It's been guarded continuously day and night since 1937. Okay, so there's been this constant guard of this tomb since 1937. And the ceremony, which isn't done all year, but it's done most of the year, you can observe the changing of the guard. About, you know, the one, you know, group goes off and the next group comes on. And there's a big ceremony that's involved with that. And when we were there watching it, it's funny. You're seeing this all happen. And it kind of has this effect, at least it did on me, of really bringing calm. Like there was like an assurance here that no matter what, these guys are doing their job. Like no matter what, and that's actually a nice, you know, analogy for our nation, that no matter what's going on, we need to defend the freedoms that God has given us. This is a good thing, right? So there was a kind of a calming reassurance there that, you know, these guys are on the ball. Like they're not going to lay down on their watch. They are vigilant in that. They are reliable. They're faithful. I just thought maybe that was a little picture of what's going on in 2 Kings 2. What do you need to take away from this chapter? Above all, you need to take away this. There was a changing of the guard. Elijah passes the baton to Elisha. And what does that mean? That means that God is faithful. He is there and he is at work. I don't know what this week will bring for us, but I do know this. God is there and he is working. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us live by faith this week. Lord, we pause this morning, and again, we thank you for your merciful provision for us in your word. Lord, we recognize that, and I think rightfully, Lord, we can mourn the state of our nation, that we are so divided. And that's just a function of sin, and we acknowledge that, Lord. And Lord, maybe we also should confess our pride that we might be standing in judgment of others, and we might think we know what's really going on, and we have the right perspective. But Lord, apart from your word, we can't have the right perspective. And we, even now, Lord, we would acknowledge that we do face uncertain days, and we confess we are inadequate to move forward in faith, Lord, without your blessing, without your spirit enabling us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would convince us today that you are there and you are working. Convince us that you are reliable, that you are faithful, trustworthy. Lord, I pray as we struggle with anger, frustration, bitterness, Lord, I pray as we struggle with fear and anxiety, I pray as we struggle with pride and arrogance, Lord, I pray as we struggle with confusion and despair, that we would be able to turn to you and find in you what we need more than anything, forgiveness and grace. Lord, we also need this warning about judgment. We pray that you would help us to see the urgency in the mission to make and mature disciples of Jesus, because your grace and your truth, they abide and abound no matter what. Help us to walk by faith in you, Lord, because you are faithful. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.